All right. We're going to do something a little bit different this morning. I wanted to read a couple of passages of Scripture that we're going to be referring to, but I wanted to read them because we're going to be dealing with a number of different things. So let's start out in Genesis chapter 6. We are going to end up at one point or another back in Hebrews chapter 11, which is the verse that I did not get to the last time that we were making our way through Hebrews 11. But I wanted to sort of go take the opportunity. We can't do this with every one of the great people who are in the Hall of Fame of Faith, but we can do that with a few, and important that we should. So Genesis chapter 6, just to set the context, and we'll start with verse 5, Genesis 6, 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is after, if you glance back up, I won't read it, but glance back up earlier in this chapter. Men had begun to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them. This context is based on Genesis chapters 4 and 5. Chapter 4 is the ungodly line that stems from Cain and his descendants. The seventh from Adam in the ungodly line is a guy named Lamech. He gets a little bit more in chapter 4 than the others listed there, and he's a real piece of work. He gets two wives and does a bunch of bad stuff. And then you have the godly line in chapter 5, which stems from Seth and Adam's son after Abel had been killed by his brother. And that chapter even reads differently. Chapter 4 is kind of jumbled. Chapter 5 is very orderly. This guy was born, he lived a number of years, he had a son, then he died, and the same thing. He had a born, son, died, very orderly. Enoch, who we talked about last time in Hebrews 11, is the seventh from Adam in that line. He's the opposite of Lamech. He is the godliest, if you could say, of that entire line. And we know that his life was cut short, just several hundred years rather than almost 1,000 years. But nevertheless, he is the epitome of that line. After him comes Noah. And we're going to be talking about Noah. But back to the point in the context here, Genesis chapter 6, what was happening was that the men began to multiply and daughters were born to them. And then the ungodliness of the ungodly line began to overwhelm the godly line. And this is part of the difficulty that the Lord sees. Not that the world is more wicked now than it was then. It was pretty wicked then. And it wasn't because of the level of wickedness. It was because of the promise that God had made was being threatened by having the ungodly line overwhelm the godly line. So that's why you read in verse 6, verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of his thought, his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth and was grieved in his heart. Now this, you have to be careful with this because it doesn't indicate that the Lord is responding to situations on the ground and the earth. He has ordered everything according to his plan. But it does tell us that he does know what it is to sense the wickedness of man, and something like in his heart is in our heart. He grieves over that. Not quite exactly the same thing. This is God, of course, we're describing. But verse 7 says, the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have made, who I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. The world was in a very, very bad way. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. I want you to see this. I'll emphasize it a little bit later. This is the first thing we read about with respect to Noah. These are the generations of Noah. It's just a transitional phrase. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. And in that respect, that's what we're going to see is the key from Hebrews. All right, this is another one, kind of an extended reading, this mini exposition. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Now, you know Romans chapter 3, I'm sure. I want to read and maybe draw out a couple of points of reference that, again, that will come up in the message. Paul has spent two chapters detailing how no one is righteous before God. He, in the third chapter, starting about verse 9, combs through the Old Testament. You can see this is a list of verses really here without references. And in the NASB, the New American Standard Bible that I use, the 95 edition, because this was approved at the Council of NASB in 95, whatever that was. But you can see that this is in small capital letters. It's this version's method of telling you that this is a quotation from the Old Testament. And again, from verse 10 on, you can just glance at it. You can see there's a list, and there's a number of passages that are virtually quoted. Some are directly quoted to let us know that there is none righteous, not even one. And then the rest of those verses tell us that. By the works of the flesh, no one will be justified. Verse 21, and I'll start reading there. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he, this is referring to God, would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. All right, so you might want to keep your finger in both of those passages because we might be referring to them again. We are at Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to give you the one verse that we're going to be looking at this morning. Hebrews chapter 11, and it's in verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. I'm beginning this morning a little bit out of the way from Hebrews chapter 11 and rather deep. For some of you who have asked me over the months that I've been here, years now, Dr. Zuber, could I come and sit in one of your classes? And the answer is anytime. Anybody wants to come in and sit in one of my classes. But if you come, you have to stay there for the whole time. Okay? So drink some coffee, get ready. And those of you who have been in my classes, I see Ted out there smiling, grinning at me. He knows. You'll say, yeah, maybe I didn't want to be in these classes as much because it can get pretty heavy. So what I've got an introduction to the message on Hebrews 11 verse 7. That's a part of one of my lectures in the seminary classes, but I have tried to keep it simple. In fact, I'm only going to basically give you the outline of it, but you'll see. If you've been around Grace Church for any length of time at all, you know that we around here teach the same doctrine as did the Reformers, basically, at least in terms of salvation. I'm talking about people like Luther and Calvin and John Knox and Jonathan Edwards and the Puritans and And you hear a lot from those people. And one of the very, very foundational doctrines, this is one of the truths that make us who and what we are as conservative, evangelical, Bible-believing, Protestant Christians, and that is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Luther translated Romans 3:28, excuse me, from the Greek, so halten wir nu das für, dass der Mensch gerecht wird ohne Gesetz wird allein durch den Glauben. I got one amen, okay? That's what I was looking for. At least one amen, okay? That was the German. Allein durch den Glauben. Luther added the word allein. It's not in the original. It's not there. The word alone does not appear in the Greek text that I just read from the last verse that I read in Romans chapter 3. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. But we rightly add the word alone there. Alone. Justification by faith alone. And I'm going to take us through a little outline on what the Bible actually says about justification here. And I want to make sure that you understand that I've taken this outline, I've drawn it from, adapted it from S. Lewis Johnson Jr.'s sermon, Justification, the Doctrine of Justification by Faith Alone, titled Six Modes of Justification, that he preached many years ago. And I listened to many years ago, and I still use it. Now, again, just before we get into this outline, I need to do something else. And that is that when we talk about the doctrine of justification, we suffer from some difficulties in really grasping it because we have to deal with English. Probably one of the worst. It's really kind of sad that English is becoming the world language. For those of you who did not start out with English, I envy you. But then I pity you because you had to learn English, and it's probably one of the worst languages. I mean, we've got all of these weird sorts of things. When the Normans invaded and they took over the Anglo-Saxons, they did all kinds of crazy things to the English language, which is why when it's on the hoof, it's a cow, but when it's on the plate, it's beef. By the way, what do you call a cow that doesn't have any legs? Anybody know what you call a cow that doesn't have any legs? Ground beef. Okay? If it's on the hoof, it's called a pig. In Iowa, we call them hogs, just to let you know. But if it's on the plate, it's called pork. And you cut it with a kniffy. It doesn't make any sense at all, right? And it's the same problem here. If you knew Greek, then this doctrine would not be as difficult in some respects. Justification, the word, justification is related to the word dikaion, which is the word just, or dikaionata, which is the word justifying, but it's also related to the word is dikaiosune, which is translated righteousness. So you were going along really well until we get to the one that we are actually dealing with, okay? And we could speak of righteousification, or we could speak of justification, but I've never got anybody to go along with me on this one, so we're stuck. So when you hear the words justification and you hear the word righteousness, you're really looking at the same word. They're all related to the D-I-K, or the Delta, Yoda, Kappa root word, and they're all related in some ways. But just keep that in mind. What are we talking about? What are we talking about when we're talking about justification? Well, we can say that the scriptures speak in six ways of justification. This is S. Lewis Johnson's outline. And the first way is to say that justification is by God. Justification is by God. I will repeat myself because I don't have slides, okay? Other people repeat themselves because they can't think of the next thing to say, okay? You ever see that with preachers, you know? Some guy gets up there and he says the same thing. He just said that. And he tries to make it sound like he did it on purpose, but actually he's trying to think of the next thing to say. Not me. I got notes, okay? I'm working this thing. Justification is by God. Romans 3:26 refers to this. We've already read it. That he might be just and the justifier. Romans 8:30, he also justified. In that great text that talks about the chain of our salvation, he also, those whom he called, he glorifies, he justifies. Romans 8:33, God is the one who justifies. Paul says it clearly there. In Philippians 3:9, we have a righteousness which comes from God, or a justification that comes from God. So justification is by God. Justification is on the basis of grace. Titus 3:7 says this, being justified by his grace. Again, a text we just read, Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by his grace. So it's on the basis of our faith. We're going to get to this. It's by grace. And I want you to understand, grace is another one of those terms that I think is too common. We hear it so often. I'm going to try to sort of help get underneath that a little bit here this morning for you to quite understand a point that will be made. So the first is, by God is the source of our justification. Our righteousness has been planned. The justification on the basis of grace is the principle of our justification, righteousness provided as a gift by grace. Third, justification is by or on the merits of Christ. I've got a slightly longer list. Romans 5:9 says, having been justified by his blood. Now, when the scriptures speak of blood, you should think of sacrifice, not the literal blood, although the literal blood has to be shed for a literal sacrifice to be made. Okay, but in scripture, blood is shorthand for sacrifice. Just think, keep that in mind. And we have been justified by his blood, or better, by his sacrifice. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin. And by the way, nobody can be made sin. Sin is not something ontological, a being, a thing that you can be made into. I think the reference here is to a sin offering. The language that Paul uses here tends to give me the idea that we're talking about a sin offering has been made. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, a sin offering on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness, there it is again, dikaiosune, the righteousness, the justificationness by him. We are justified by his name, 1 Corinthians 6:11, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 5:18 and 19, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification. That's in contrast to Adam, whose one act caused the entire race to be plunged into sin, and the penalty is death. But the one act of righteousness resulted in justification. Through the obedience of the one, the many will be appointed righteous. And there, the word appointed doesn't necessarily mean just make it so. Not even made, we're not made righteous. Nobody's, in justification, nobody is made righteous. You don't actually become righteous, but you are appointed for that. That will come clear here in another point that I'll make in a moment. But it's important to understand that we think the idea of we've been made justified does not mean that in and of itself doesn't change us. The change comes in the next phase of our salvation, which is sanctification. Justification is something that's appointed for us. Again, it's on the basis of grace. That last one then, again, would be, this would be the ground of our justification. Then 1 Corinthians 6:11 actually has this one, justified by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:11, justified and in the Spirit of our God. This is the sphere of our justification. We're justified in that sphere, in this realm of the Spirit, we might say. And the point here is simply that it's not the flesh. We don't have standing before God in the flesh. So again, we are not made righteous. We don't become righteous when we're talking justification. And we don't, it's something that isn't pertained to the flesh. It has to do with the realm of the Spirit. There's a whole host of things that I could say about this that might help you on a number of other things, but keep this in mind, is that we are standing before God right now in a righteousness that has been given to us because of what Christ has done on the basis of grace and grace alone. There's nothing that we could have done to earn it. And there is, listen, friends, nothing that we can do to lose it. Nothing. We can't lose it. Now, the point here is the fact that that should be, this is, Martin Lloyd-Jones always said, this doctrine of justification is the most dangerous doctrine to give to people. When you talk justification, you are, it's a dangerous doctrine because you are telling them you're in and there ain't nothing you can do to get out. He didn't say that. He's British. I said that. Okay, that's my version of it. That sounds like an open invitation to just live it up. Hold on. We're not done. Justification in the Spirit. Justification, of course, justification by faith is the key one here. This is the next one in the list. We've already mentioned it. Romans 3:22, Romans 3:28. Righteousness of God through faith. Man is justified by faith. Verse Philippians 3:9, again, a righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Galatians 2:16, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Jesus. Of course, this is the instrumentality of justification. What do we bring to the equation? Well, literally nothing. The only thing that's necessary is the instrument of faith, which J.I. Packer says is the empty hand of the heart reaching up to receive the gift. Grace has already preceded, you notice, in this message, to receive this gift. The instrument of our justification is faith, and we heard it quoted already this morning, that faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What did we do for this? Absolutely nothing. Including just being here, okay? Being here isn't gonna get it there, get you there. Nothing you do is gonna get you there. And again, once you are there, you can't lose it. I don't know why more people don't flood into this message. And I don't know why we aren't more anxious to give this message out. This is the heart of the matter, justification by faith alone. Listen, this is the key part. It is a declaration. It's forensic. That means legal. That means that's what we get when we are justified by faith. I can already see my time is running away, but I got to do this. Imagine that you are going to be taken into court. You know you are as guilty as... Dale got it, okay? You know, you walk into court and you enter into that courtroom and you look up and the judge is Jesus Christ. And you look at the prosecuting attorney and the prosecuting attorney is Jesus Christ. And you look at the jury box, and it's just Jesus Christ. And you look at the one witness against you, and it's Jesus Christ. And you know, this is it. You are done. Okay? And you walk in, and you look over at your defense counsel, and it's Jesus Christ. And then... your defense counsel stands before the judge and he says, look at this. Look at this. Look at this. Don't look at that. I'm gonna, don't look at this. Don't look. Don't look at that. Don't look at that. And the judge looks at the witness and the witness says, nothing. And the judge looks at the prosecuting attorney, and the prosecuting attorney goes, and you look at the jury, and the jury goes, and then what you hear is, you are justified. And then you go, hallelujah, okay, and you're up like that, right? Which means that the point this is, then the judge says, not guilty. Not because you're not guilty, you are guilty. We understand this. This is what frustrates about our legal system, right? Doesn't it? Okay, the gloves, this is old. The gloves didn't fit, but that didn't mean a thing, did it? The point is, we understand the guilty sometimes go free, which is a miscarriage of justice. And in this instance, the guilty go free. Because God has chosen to make a legal declaration. This is key. A legal declaration. It's just a legal declaration. By the way, it's not a legal fiction. It's not a legal fiction. You can't really have a legal fiction. Something, you know, it could be not actually just, but it's still legal. There's a lot of that goes on, right? But the point is that, you know, that's what the Catholics are going to say. Well, you guys have a legal fiction because you're not really made righteous at justification. And we go, right, it's a legal declaration. It's a legal declaration. But it's not a fiction because Jesus actually paid sin's debt. Jesus actually lived a perfect life of perfect obedience. And that payment and that life are both actually imputed, reckoned to us, legally applied to us in God's eyes, applied to our account. These are all the terms. So that we actually are declared righteous. We stand in the court of God's justice, and he sees Christ, not us, and then the declaration is made to us on the basis of Christ's work. By the way, if you've ever heard that justification is just as if I'd never sinned, okay, all right, like most of those Sunday school things, in one sense it is that, but it is that, and it means that Christ's death and payment on our behalf means our sins are forgiven. We are no longer liable for our sins. Now, again, this is we sing about this, we know this, but friends, you have to really kind of grasp it. We're forgiven. He bore our sins. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 12, 1 Peter 2, 24. He gave his life as a ransom for many, Matthew 20, 28, Mark 10, 45. He was, again, made sin on our behalf. All of this is penal substitution. All of this is imputation of sin. His death on the cross was absolutely vital, but that friends only gets you to zero, to have all of your sins paid for. You must have absolute 100% perfect righteousness to stand in God's presence. If all of your sins were forgiven, past, present, and future, you still aren't good enough to stand in God's presence. You must have the 100% righteousness that Christ earned applied to your account. And I have to stop there. Dr. Riccardi gave us a session on this in the Shepherd's Conference, and I would encourage you to go there. Finally, however, so that's justification by faith alone. Finally, okay, if I've set this up right, I should see all bunch of little question marks pop up all over the... Justification is by works. Justification is by works. James says, you see, a man is justified by works, and James makes it even harder, and not by faith alone. And he actually did use the Greek word. Paul taught justification by faith alone, and James taught it. Now, it's a pretty simple way to deal with this. You could go back the way Luther did it. James is not a book of the Bible, so just... We just throw James out, okay? That's a simple solution, but wrong. Because actually, Paul said this as well. Paul taught that the works of the law cannot justify. Paul also taught, and this was quoted this morning, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do the good works which he has foreordained that you should walk in them. And by the way, should in that case is another English problem. Should in English means ought to, but not necessarily will. But James has a stronger word for that in the Greek than just should, ought to. If you are genuinely justified, then you will give evidence of that justification by your works. The absence of which would mean something that you don't really want to hear, and that is that you don't have that right kind of faith. James doesn't contradict Paul. He compliments Paul. Both Paul and James taught that works which are the result of faith are the evidence of justification. There must be. So we're on the flip side of this, folks. So a few minutes ago, I was telling you, and you're all pretty happy about this one. You are justified. You stand before God justified. You have this verdict. You have this declaration, and you can't lose it. Everybody happy about that one? Still happy with me? Okay. All right. And that's the point. But the point is, it's faith alone, but not the faith which is alone. You have to demonstrate it by your works. J.I. Packer writes this, commenting on James chapter 2. When James refers to justification, he's referring to a proof of a man's acceptance with God that is given when his actions show that he has the right kind of living, working, true faith to which God imputes righteousness. James' statement that Christians like Abraham are justified by works, to be James 2:24, is thus not contrary to Paul's insistence that Christians like Abraham, who Paul also refers to with the same Old Testament text, are justified by faith. James himself quotes Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and God credited to him as righteousness. In exactly the same way that Paul quotes that same text, in which Abraham's acceptance is secured as righteous. The justification which concerns James is not the believer's original acceptance by God. We could put it, James is not talking about the declaration, the forensic declaration of righteousness. He's talking about the vindication of that profession of faith in his life. It is terminology, Packer writes, not thought, that James differs from Paul. They're not in contradiction. By the way, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, as I said earlier, that justification is this dangerous doctrine. In fact, if you teach the doctrine of justification the way Scripture does it, you're going to sound, here's another big word, antinomian. Like you don't need the law at all. That you can go out and live like a pirate. In fact, I had a seminary professor that used to talk about that all the time. I mean, he's a guy that had a very high southern voice like this, and he used to say, you can't live like a pirate. If you're a Christian, this was well before Johnny Depp, okay? This was like years and years before that. You can't be living like a pirate. I had a friend at seminary. We made it all the way through college together, through seminary. We were both in our last semester of seminary. And this guy had heard, we can't live like a pirate, so many times. And he finally dawned on him, he was living like a pirate. So he went to that professor and said, what do I do? And the professor said, well, you need to get saved, young man. You see, he had a BA in Bible like I did. He almost had an MDiv, like I almost had an MDiv, and realized he wasn't a Christian. And because he was living like a pirate, he had imbibed so much of the justification by faith alone, I can do anything I want, that he had not realized, no, you can't do that. And by the way, he graduated with me in the same class, went off to be a pastor like 4 months later. It's like, whoa, that was close. We almost had an unconverted man in the pulpit someplace. Well, he wouldn't have been the first, okay? And sadly, won't be the last. But that's the point. Martin Lloyd-Jones said you need to sound antinomian when you preach justification by faith alone. And you need to sound legalistic when you preach sanctification. Legalism. I can hear that all the time from people, you know. Well, you're just a legalist. You sound like a legalist. Do you really think, come on, folks, do you really think that we're in danger in the evangelical movement of being overwhelmed by legalism? You think that's a problem these days? Yeah, you're going to sound like an antinomian. You're going to sound like a legalist. It depends on what you're preaching. If you're preaching justification It's free. It's by grace. It's complete. You can't lose it. It's a declaration. But when it comes to sanctification, there needs to be, there must be, there absolutely, because God's grace is that powerful, will be a demonstration. That's what James is talking about. Justification demonstrated by works. All right, so I'm over half my time here. And you're going, okay, Dr. Zuber, where are we going with this? Okay, here's where we're going. We're going back to Hebrews chapter 11. Okay. Hebrews chapter 11. Last time we got into Hebrews 11, make this quick, a summary. We were in a section. Remember we said this chapter is divided by certain sets. I won't go through that again for the sake of time. We're into set number one, the three antediluvians, Abel, Enoch, and Noah. Noah I didn't get to last time. All three, by faith, gained approval from God. That's verse 2. That's really the whole chapter. That's a summary. These are all people, they had faith, they gained approval from God. Well, last time we saw Abel's worship. He gave an offering devoted to God. We saw Enoch's walk, fellowship was centered on God. And the one that I didn't get to is Noah's work. Noah's work. Noah served God, was submissive to God. Now, if you're at Hebrews 11, 7, Noah was warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. Okay, back to Genesis 6. Right? So this is where we keep, you know, Bible drill. Okay, he's there, back in Genesis 6. Because now I want to see us from Genesis 6, I want to see three qualities of Noah. There's my seminary students, plural noun proposition, okay? So I've actually given you a whole sermon on justification already. And now here's one from Genesis 6, Noah's three qualities. And here's what they are, since I didn't give you a slide ahead of time. He found favor with God, he was called righteous before God, and he obeyed God. Now we're gonna, basically, the whole point of what I've gone through this morning is what we're gonna go through again with the example of Noah from Genesis. So if you're ready. So Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, I tried a little bit when I did the reading to sort of get you ready for this, just to understand. We read something like that, and of course, we know Noah. I once asked one of my seminary professors, how long, you know, did it take Moses to build the ark? And He went like for 20 minutes explaining it to me. And I said, Moses, not Noah. Okay. Yeah, and it was. I said, how long did it take Moses to build the ark? And he went on and on and on describing how the 120 years and all that kind of stuff. And I said, Moses, okay. And he looked at me and then was disgusted and I got a bad grade. But nevertheless, point is, We hear these names, don't we? Come on. We hear these names. Moses, you know, we saw the movie. Moses, you know. We hear Moses, we hear Noah, and we've already read this. And we know this is a good guy. Hebrews 11 is a bunch of good people, and so we got their names. We think these people had little golden plates behind their head when they were born, and they just glowed all the time from the presence of God or something like that. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the first thing we learn about this guy. This is the first thing we really know about him. And it's remarkable because of the context in which he was living. And that's what I tried to give you a little bit of this background from the two other chapters and the way chapter 6 is introduced. This is not a good time. This is a bad time. Listen carefully to this. There is no reason to suppose that Noah would have been any different than any other antediluvian in his day, except for grace. Except for grace. That's what favor means here, by the way. I I don't know you as well as I'd like to. I'm looking for the directory, by the way, so I can know some of your names. Hey, friend, hello, brother. I know a few of you. I asked for a directory a long time ago, and they said, no one wants to be known here. I said, And by the way, you know, just to let you know, I got a different Bible. My other Bible that I actually bring, I've got so many Kevin stickers in the back of my Bible. Every one of those name stickers I always stuck at my, and people still didn't know me. It was embarrassing. Okay, so you keep calling me Dr. Zuber. Please call me Kevin, like everybody else. I get Pastor Carl. I mean, seriously, it's Dale. It's Doctor. I mean, you know. No, George. Of course I know George. But I mean, the point is that the idea that I don't know you, but I know myself all too well. I know exactly what I would have been without Christ. I know exactly where I would have been without Christ. All of the guys I ran around in high school with, David was telling me some stories about his background. Well, I won't tell you, Dave. And I won't tell you about my stories either. If you knew my if you knew the Zuber family from Iowa, you wouldn't want to listen to me ever again. What a weird family. I mean, we put the dis in dysfunction. I mean, I know exactly where I'd be. In all seriousness, all the guys I went to high school with, all of my buddies that I ran around with are dead. Really? The people that I knew growing up are dead. My older brother drank himself to death. That's where my family would be. I know exactly where I would be. It's scary to me to think about what I would have become. My wife and I just celebrated our 53rd wedding anniversary. Outside of Christ, I probably would have been married 4 times and unmarried by this time. Seriously, I know exactly where I would be. I would have been an alcoholic, bitter, probably dead myself by this point. I could go on. Maybe you know where you would be without Christ. But I found grace, or I should say, grace found me. There's no reason to think that Noah would have been any different. The environment, don't make it easy on Noah. It's not like he walked a couple of feet in the air around all of the other things that were going on him. He found grace, unmerited favor. One of the first things I learned when I first became a new Christian, a new believer, was that grace means unmerited favor. It took me a while to realize what the word unmerited meant. It still takes some Christians some time to realize, well, of course God would save me. We would never say that out loud, would we? We would never say such a thing out loud. But when we look around at the rest of the flotsam and jetsam of human life on this planet, and we go, well, yeah, me, of course. Look what I've done. Look the life I've put together. Look at all of this. Again, we can come back to the point. No. It's all grace. It's unmerited. It's unearned. It's unwarranted. It's given. Noah didn't deserve it or earn it. And this comes first. This is the first thing we learn about this man. He got grace. That's the idea of grace. This idea of favor in the Hebrew, the term here, chen, is grace. He knew the grace of God. He knew the grace of God before he knew anything else. It's always the first thing in every believer's, true believer's life. It's grace. One author says this is the first occurrence in Scripture of the word for grace, right here. And it comes in the midst of colossal human failure, which would have, think about it, except for Noah, would have resulted in the total annihilation of the race. You ever think about that? Where did the grace of God begin for you? Where did the grace of God begin for you? It began right here when God gave Noah grace, because if he hadn't given Noah grace, he would have wiped out the entire human race. None of us would be here, which would make Peter happy, but the rest of us, not so much. It's the grace of God that God showed grace to Noah, and by showing grace to Noah, he showed grace to every one of those of us that come afterwards who end up knowing that grace. The next thing to notice about Noah is he was called a righteous man. Genesis 6, verse 9. He was righteous. He was as Abel, a man right relationship with God, as Enoch, a man who walked with God. Here's the flow. Grace freely given leads to a life of right standing before God. That's justification. You stand before God. You get that grace. And then again, this grace is irresistible. When you get that grace, and it's irresistible, not like you drag kicking and screaming. You know, I've heard this all the time. Well, you Calvinists, you just believe people are dragged kicking and screaming into heaven. As Lewis Johnson used to say, yeah, but they're okay once they get there, okay? That's kind of like I was, okay? Dragged kicking and screaming until the grace of God got a hold of it. Maybe you could give a similar testimony, okay? But nevertheless, the point is that God is the one. When he gives this grace, it's not like, you know, it's like blind seeing. The blind see. They couldn't see before, now they see. And it's like, okay, you want to keep your eyes closed from now on? You're going to keep walking around as if you're blind? No, you're going to see. You see it. This is what grace is. You say, okay, you get it. You respond. It's going to happen. There's going to be a change in your life. Hold on. I'm right between justification and sanctification here, folks. You got it. You can't lose it. Come on, if you got it, something's going to happen. There is going to be a change in how you live. It's going to start with how you think. It's going to produce then what you desire, and it's going to result in what you actually do. That's going to be your real change. I just preached the message that I gave here on Do Not Drift in chapel a couple of weeks ago. I think I told you, I got one guy that said, tells too many jokes. Okay. I got other people that, I have former students that wrote back and said, Dr. Zuber, I've been drifting. What do I do? And I say something shocking. These are seminary graduates. I say something shocking to them. You need to get saved, man. You do not know the Lord. You have to, this is the point at which I've transitioned from that great assurance I just gave you a few minutes ago to this other side here. Look, if your life doesn't reflect the change of grace, if grace hasn't gotten a hold of you, if grace hasn't made a change in your life, then you haven't gotten it. You're really changed. If you're still bumping into things in the night, if you're still bumping into things in the day, if you're still running into the roadblocks of life, then you have not had your eyes opened. Those who are genuinely saved, genuinely see, genuinely change. And you have this right standing before God, which, by the way, becomes the most important thing about you. My identity is not my race. It's not my nationality. It's not the age in which I live in. It's not my accomplishments. My identity is in Christ. In Christ. It's the only identity I'm going to take with me into eternity. When that little example that I gave you earlier becomes the reality and I stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, there's only going to be one thing that will make it possible for me to keep standing there, and that's I'm already in Christ. That's going to be, and in Christ means, look, in Christ I don't go certain places. In Christ I don't do certain things. In Christ I don't use certain kind of language. In Christ I don't vote a certain way. In Christ, there's so many things. In Christ, it's going to make a change. My right standing leads to then a God-focused walk. That's the order. In the Bible, Noah was the first man to be called righteous because he was right with God and he took God at his word. right with God. That's the order. Last thing to notice about Noah back in Genesis chapter 6, look at verse 22. Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. That's a great phrase there. In fact, if you notice that Noah got instructions, Noah got a warning, Noah got a covenant, and then he did it. Okay, he gets grace. His life changes. He's walking with God. And how do we know that he's really walking with God? How do we know that he really had that grace? How do we know that this righteous standing that he's enjoying is really true? I'll tell you why. Because God gave him a task, build an ark. And what did he do?
He did it.
Build an ark. Again, don't make it easy. Don't think this was easy. Okay, it's 120 years of building this ark. 120 years of being ridiculed. 120 years of building an ark in the middle of the dry ground, miles away from the shoreline. Big ark, big boat, okay? And by the way, think about this. Noah may not have ever even seen rain. Earlier in Genesis, we read that the mist came up from the ground, so he might not even see. So he's telling people, look, it's going to rain. What's that? Water's going to fall from the sky. Okay. And this boat is going to actually float up. Oh, okay, fine. Whatever. And by the way, it wasn't just that. Well, what are the other obstacles? Well, again, he's building a boat. People come by. What are you doing? Building a boat. Why? God told me. What's going to happen? Why are you going to need this boat? Because the guy's going to flood the world. What's a flood? They'd never seen rain. They'd never seen a flood, let alone a worldwide flood. Why is he going to do that? Now, the rubber's meeting the road. Because you are all so wicked out there, he's going to drown you all. Okay. This message gets different. It's unpleasant, you wicked sinners. It's an unbelievable message, worldwide flood. Its prospect is unimaginable. Millions upon millions are going to die. And the only hope is this ark that I'm building. And our message is what? You are all wicked sinners out there. There's going to be a worldwide conflagration. There's going to be a judgment in eternity, for eternity. It's going to result in not just the death of millions, but millions going to hell. And the only hope is a cross. You think Noah had a tougher job than we do? And yet, he did it, right? 9 minutes back in, you think I can't do this? I can do this. Back in Hebrews again. So what did we say? Well, Hebrews is just rehearsing what I just said. Look what it says. He was warned by God. God gave him a revelation warning him about these kinds of things. So what did he have to do? He was a man who had gotten grace, and then he got an order from God. It was not an easy thing to do. 2 Peter 2:5, he was a preacher of righteousness. I think he preached righteousness. I think he preached it. But I think he preached it every day, put another peg through another board on that ark to hold the thing together. Every time the whole thing is like one gigantic testimony to the fact that he believed God's word, that he was a man that because of his grace, he was going to walk with God and do what God commanded, regardless of how ridiculous it sounded. And he did it. And look, Hebrews says he did it in reverence, in respect, and in awe, and in submission. And he was an heir of righteousness. So look at the end of verse 7, Hebrews 11, 7. An heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Verse 7 says, he believed in things not yet seen. I think that has to do in context of the flood and all of that has to do with that. But of course, it has to do with, we're going to see in these other examples, it's an eternal perspective as well. He believed in heir. He was an heir of the righteousness. Here, he already has righteousness. He already has right standing. What does it mean to be an heir of righteousness? What it means to be an heir of righteousness is to be a recipient of the righteousness which God imputes to those who trust in him, who denotes also the fact of the enjoyment of that full inheritance is yet future. So let me be clear. There's justification. You got it. A declaration from God. that you are in right standing with him. If you are justified, you can't lose it. Don't get complacent. In fact, you won't. If you really see grace, what's going to happen is your life will change. You will grow. You will change. That's the other thing I think about my life. I look not only what I would be, and I am just so thankful I'm not that, and I look at what I am, and I get no credit for it whatsoever, by the way. None whatsoever. I won't take the time to tell you about this story. That's why, okay, I'll accept doctor from all the students. You got to keep calling me doctor. I know more than you, and I got your grades, okay? So, okay. You don't need to call me that. Call me Kevin. Okay, I got nothing over you. You could walk out on me right now. I can't grade you or fail you or anything like that. And the point is that Kevin's got nothing. My doctor's degree I owe to God and her. That's it. That's it. I'm serious. Okay, I got nothing. Right? That's that. The Lord opened doors for me only because he's gracious to me. And I have to stay obedient to what he's called me to do. I still have to be obedient to what he calls me to do. If I stop being obedient to what he calls me to do, then I am not only short-circuiting everything about me, but I am spitting in the face of God not to do what he's called me to do because he's given me so much. It's reverence. It's a responsibility that I have before him. And it's a future. It's a future. There it is. So you got sanctification, you got justification, you got sanctification, you got glorification. This is what I'm looking forward to. People say to me, you know, maybe they said it to you, you Christians, you just think about pie in the sky and the sweet by and by. You ever heard that one? That's an older one. You're just thinking pie in the sky and the sweet by and by. And you know what I tell them? You bet. I don't get enough pie down here. All right. I'm looking forward to it. Okay. I'm looking forward to that. When I get there, you know, I still don't know. I mean, I know me. I still don't know. You know, if I get there, I was telling Barb this morning, I said, if I get there and he says, well, good try, buddy. That's fine. Okay. I don't expect anything except just to be there, to inherit that righteousness. That's what I'm looking forward to. Noah is the quintessential example of saving faith. It starts with grace, totally undeserved, totally unmerited, totally out of nowhere. Somebody brings you a message. You don't like it at first. You try not to believe it. God's grace is irresistible. You come to saving faith in Christ. You have that assurance that's there, and I need that assurance because I need to know it's there because I stumble and fall like four times in this message, okay? And yet I know that I just got to keep moving ahead. God's going to do it through me. The workmanship is his. All the things I've accomplished, forgetting that, not just the bad things, but all of that. And I look forward to that time. You know, people tell me, I don't really want to retire. I want to retire so bad, folks. I got to tell you, I would like to retire so much, okay? You know, and I know it's just that point in the semester. All right, it's always this point in the semester, and I'm going, you know, I just had spring break. I got to go back and do six more classes with those students. Oh, no, please. I'm doing eschatology. Maybe purgatory is real. It's here. I don't know. I don't want to do this anymore. Yeah. The Lord says, you will, my time. Okay, that's what I'm looking forward to. It's not my house, the American dream, kind of a flat thing, really. It's not, you know, more titles, it's not more, I don't care any about that kind of stuff. I'm going to be there. I'm going to receive that inheritance. It's indestructible, undefiled, not fading away, reserved in heaven. That's it. That's what faith is. Remember I taught you faith? Faith is what you know. Faith is how you feel. Faith is what you do. Notitia, assensus, fiducia. Okay? What I know is God has saved me. What I sense is I need to keep striving. And what I do every time I do this, I do for him and ultimately
for the reward, by the way, which will be a crown that I will receive and do what with? Give it right back, okay? In fact, and you know, some people are going to grab it, look at it, and everything like that. I'm just going to, boom, you know, he's going to toss me a crown, boom, right back at you, okay? I'm not even going to see if it fits. I'm just going to go right back there, okay? That's it. Noah's faith was, he influenced his whole family, they were saved, condemned the world, and they were lost. His faith revealed their unbelief and proved that Noah was right, and this is the last thing I'm going to have time for. In Matthew 24, verses 36 through 42, Jesus used the experience of Noah to get people ready for his return. At the end of the day, and I mean at the end of the day, at the end of that day, there's only going to be one thing that we will think back on, and that is the day that grace got a hold of us, the life that that grace enabled us to live, the whole thing, as wonderful as it might have been or as difficult as it might have been, will flash by like that. And you will be in the presence of Jesus Christ for all of eternity. And you can talk to Noah and the rest of these people. Heavenly Father, we thank you for grace. And we thank you for the gift of faith. True gift, gift of grace. We thank you for the righteousness in which we stand because of the faith that you have given to us. That's a really secure place. We thank you that you really indeed have changed us, if indeed that's happened. Pray that will be for each one here this morning, and pray that we will work hard like Noah, accomplish much, preach righteousness, share this truth, as difficult as it is, and not set our hearts on anything here, but set our hearts on that day that we, our salvation, our glorification will be complete, and we will once again acknowledge that from beginning to end, from grace to faith, to obedience, to hope, to presence with you is all of you. And we will be so satisfied with that when it's truly all about you and nothing about us. And we will thank you for all of eternity, and that will be too short. Finish the message in hearts and minds, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.